With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A first grade Sunday school class was asked if they knew any of the names of the angels from the pages of the Bible. The first boy raised his hand, and predictably he said, Gabriel. The teacher said, that's right, anybody else? And another raised his hand and said, Michael, the archangel. The teacher said, that's right. About that time, another little boy raised his hand and said, don't forget about Clarence. And that's the angel in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Then a little girl, probably a deacon's kid, said, don't forget about Hark. Well, who is Hark? Hark was the herald angel that sang the night Jesus was born. Well, the truth is, Hark the Herald Angels Sing is, without a doubt, my favorite Christmas carol. I love the music. I love the setting of it. I love it historically. But most of all, I love it doctrinally. It really is one of the richest theological hymns of any time of the year, certainly of this Advent season. Every line of Wesley's lyrics drips with the blood of Calvary's cross. I really hope you understood what you sang even earlier in this service. Glory to the newborn King, God and sinners reconciled. For we have indeed come to worship one who is heaven-born Prince of Peace. We've come to hail the Son, the S-U-N of righteousness, an Old Testament reference to Jesus being the light of the world that shines in the darkness like the glory of the noonday sun of righteousness. And I hope you personally experience that he was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. But one of my favorite lines of this, my favorite carol, speaks of the union of God and man, of deity and humanity. Wesley said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Or as John the Beloved put it, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, while Matthew and Luke speak of the birth of Jesus in historical terms, John's focus is primarily doctrinal, and he shows us in this one verse three reasons we ought to hail the incarnate deity. First of all, there's a person to revere, and the Word became flesh. Now, anytime the preacher preaches on one single verse of the Bible, especially if it's not in a verse-by-verse study, we've got to be very careful to set this verse in its biblical context so that we don't divorce it from its scriptural meaning. And our verse this month, our text this day begins, and the Word. So we've got to pause for just a moment and figure out what exactly is being referenced by this phrase, the Word. And more accurately, we're not examining what is being referenced, but who is referenced by this phrase and the Word. Now, if you look at the whole of John's gospel, in fact, if you just limited it to what we call John's prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, it's crystal clear that the Word that was made flesh is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God and the Son of Man. God has come in human flesh. Now, in our text, the word rendered as flesh in the Latin is the word carne. Carne means flesh. We'll even speak of a meat-eating animal as a carnivore. And by the way, human beings are to be carnivores. We are to eat meat. Or as I like to say, grass is not food. Grass is what food is supposed to eat. Carne means flesh. And so Bible students will often reference the God coming in flesh. That process is the incarnation, that God is stepping into carne, stepping into flesh. Or as Wesley put it, hail the incarnate deity. Now, when you come to John's gospel, he gets right to the point theologically. He dispenses with a lot of the historical data. In John's record, there's no birth, there's no Bethlehem, no boyhood, no baptism, no reference to the bloodline specifically. In John's account, there's no stable, no star, there are no shepherds. He just gets right to the point in chapter 1 and verse 1 and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now in our text, he tells us that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this text is a profound statement about God coming in a human suit. And John wraps it up in five words, and the Word became flesh. In that, we see a glorious identification of the one that we are to worship. Write this down. First of all, this phrase speaks of God from eternity. God from eternity. And the Word became flesh. John reaches all the way back to the book of the beginnings and begins his gospel with the same language as the book of Genesis, where Moses wrote it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John begins his gospel record by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now he tells us this Word became flesh. Now, I call that God from eternity because you cannot become something unless you are already something else. Jesus did not have a beginning in Bethlehem. He is the uncreated creator of all things. We learn that in Hebrews chapter 1. We learn it in Colossians chapter 1. We even learn it right here in John chapter 1. For after telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John said the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light came shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. When you look at the whole counsel of God, that's not referencing God the Father. It's not referring to God the Holy Spirit. Is speaking of the second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you memorize this verse and quote it to those in your life, when you say, and the Word became flesh, you're indicating that God took on human flesh. John puts it this way at the opening of his first general letter. 1 John 1:1 and following, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life and the life that was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Here's what John was saying to his crowd who largely did not believe that God would ever take on human flesh. They believed that flesh itself, this body of flesh and blood, was evil, that it was the stuff of a wicked world, and a perfect God, they said, would never take upon himself evil, sinful human flesh. John said, I want to make this plain. The Jesus I'm talking to you about, the one that I saw with my own eyes, heard speak with my own ears, the one that I looked upon him in a body of flesh, the one that I touched his hands. He knelt and washed my feet. I've seen him. I've heard him. I've touched him, and he's touched me. The one named Jesus of Nazareth was from the beginning, and from the beginning he was with the Father. And now, hallelujah, he has been manifested unto us. John wants his readers, I want my listeners to know, this is no mere mortal man that we're talking about becoming flesh. Flesh becomes flesh every single day around the world. But now when the Word becomes flesh, you've got the incarnate God on your hands. Now, no man has ever become a God, but hallelujah, God became a man. This is an important distinction because there are many pseudo-Christian groups that will tell you that a man can become a God. The Mormons will ride their bicycles into your yard and they will tell you that as man now is, so God once was, and as God now is, so man will be, that you can become a God. Lean in close and listen, friend. You cannot become a God. Not even a little itsy bitsy teeny weeny kind of God. No man has ever become or ever will become a God. But God became a man. One of the greatest evidences that no person could ever become a God is that God is unchanging and immutable. There's not even a shadow or shifting variation with God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, let me let you in on a secret. You're not God. So if you were to ever become a God, you would have to undergo a rather radical change of your very nature. Making yourself changeable, variable, and mutable, thereby disqualifying yourself as being the immutable God of all of creation. I want to say it again as plainly as I know how. No man has ever become a God, but God has become a man. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession. That phrase means that all genuine believers believe this. This is the common, mutually held confession of every born-again child of God. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, that is Jesus, was revealed in the flesh. He wrote to the Colossian believers and said of our Lord, for by him all things were created. He is before all things. Jesus is not a created being. He is the uncreated creator of everything else. Quite frankly, he's God from eternity. This past week, some of you notified me that I had a Facebook imposter. This was not a hack. It was not a clone. I could give you all the reasons why I believe it was actually a person that knows me, that's trying to impersonate me and set up this fake account on Facebook. They had my picture, my bio. They posted things from our church. They interacted with some of you pretending to be me. Here's my point. Look like me. Posted stuff at least to this point that I would post. But by the way, if anybody's ever impersonating somebody else, that ain't up to no good. Looked like me, sounded like me, wasn't me. Here's my point. A Jesus that was not God from eternity past is an imposter Jesus. No matter what he may look like, sound like, talk like, no matter how a preacher describes him otherwise, if he's not God from eternity, he's not the Christ of the Bible and cannot save you. And the Word became flesh. He's God from eternity, but secondly, he's God in humanity. And the Word became flesh. Word speaks of his deity, flesh of his humanity. Without laying aside any of his deity, without emptying himself of any of his divine, glorious nature, God took on human flesh. Church, I'm grateful he didn't just descend to a height of about 1,000 feet and say, I'm up here, you're down there, get up here the best way you can. No, he came all the way down here. Walked around in a real body of flesh and blood, breathed our air, ate our food, walked on our dirt, got tired by Jacob's well, got sleepy in a boat, got hungry by a seaside, all in a body of flesh and blood. One songwriter put it this way, he was so much man that he slept in a boat, so much God that the winds ceased when he spoke. So much man that he thirsted at the well, so much God that he saved her soul from hell. 100% man, 100% God, and the Word became flesh. My prayer for myself and for each of you, even this week in preparing this message, is that familiarity would not breed contempt within our hearts. Or perhaps just as bad, that familiarity would not breed familiarity in our hearts. That we grow so comfortable with hearing truths that many of us have heard for decades, and we lose sight of the marvelous mystery of the gospel. That God, seeing you lost in your sin, determined before the world began that he would send his one and only begotten Son into this world, that he would need a body of flesh and blood to live a life that you could not live, to die a death that you deserve to die, that he may bear and become our very sin, being raised from the dead, that you and I could be saved and be reconciled to God. Don't lose the marvelous mystery of incarnate deity, God becoming man, eternity stepping into history, infinity stepping into humanity, the one that created time submitting himself to it, and the one who created the vastness of this universe and all of creation, confining himself and submitting his own personal existence to the small womb of a first century peasant girl. Fully God and fully man. One writer said, he had to come the way that he came to do what he did. And he had to be what he was for what he did to really matter. In his flesh, Jesus lived our life, suffered our sorrow, and died our death. It was in a body of flesh that he was buried in a borrowed grave. In a body of flesh, he got up victoriously from the dead. But listen, if all he was a man, then he died for his own sin. But as God in flesh, he was perfect, pure, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens, as the writer to the Hebrews says. And that means when he died, he was able to die for my sin and for yours. It is no wonder John writes elsewhere in 1 John 4 that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit or every person knocking on your door that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. Again, Wesley said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. But John, the beloved apostle, simply said, and the Word became flesh. A person to revere. Secondly, right here in this text, there's a place to recall. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. That word dwelt gives us our word for tent or tabernacle. John is borrowing Old Testament language to connect his New Testament readers to the fact that the earthly life of Jesus could be compared to the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent of meeting where Israel met to do business with God. In John's gospel, Jesus would compare his earthly body to a temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they did not understand he was speaking of the temple of his body. Elmer Towns, great preacher and commentator, notes here that the tabernacle, that tent of meeting in the Old Testament system, the tabernacle was seen as the dwelling place of God and the meeting place of God and Israel, making it, the tabernacle, the most perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament. Type in this case meaning a picture, a symbol, or a shadow. That when we look at what the Old Testament says about the tabernacle, we get a glorious preview of Jesus Christ. For the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. One paraphrase of the Bible puts it this way, that the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. Came to move and live and dwell among us. Let me illustrate that by reminding you of a few similarities between the earthly tabernacle of Jesus' body and the tabernacle of the Old Testament. The tabernacle in the Old Testament system was the gathering place for God's people. If they were to transact business with God, it would be on the basis of blood. At a very specific place, they would come to the tent of meeting. If you wanted to be reconciled to God, there was a certain place that you needed to come. And Jesus is that place, for He is that person. He said, "If I, the Son of Man, be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." The tabernacle was only on the earth for a temporary time. Jesus was only here in a body of flesh for 33 and a half years. The tabernacle pictured the presence of God. Now, God was never confined to a man-made tent, but the tent of meeting symbolized His presence. When Jesus came to earth, He too symbolized the advent, the coming of God. His very title, Emmanuel, from whence our church gets its name, means that God is with us. The tabernacle is a place where sacrifices were offered and blood was spilled. Jesus is Himself, the Lamb of God, whose blood takes away the sin of the world. The tabernacle of Moses' day was common from its exterior. It was notably larger than all of the other tents of the household of the nation of Israel, but its exterior was otherwise made of the same sort of stuff. Many commentators have noted it was plain and common in its external appearance. But when you walked through the veil, when you looked past the curtain, you saw this was no ordinary tabernacle. Is that not what happened when Peter, James, and John accompanied our Lord up to the top of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration? And Jesus, in an act of mercy and grace, peeled back, opened up the veil of His humanity, and just a glimpse of the glory of His deity shined forth like the noonday sun. But you would have never gotten the idea that He was who He was just looking on from the outside. He looked, could I say it like this? He looked common and ordinary. Don't get your idea from the world of Renaissance art. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was no halo shining over His head. When He walked the streets of Jerusalem, no circle of Shekinah glory identified Him to the average common onlooker. You don't have to take my word for it. Isaiah put it like this: He had no stately form or majesty. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. In fact, when Jesus claimed to be God, they said stuff like this: "We know where you're from. Ain't nothing special about you. You're from Nazareth. And by the way, I know that made-up story about your mama and your daddy. You're the son of Joseph the carpenter." They deemed Him a common and ordinary man. In fact, it was the lack of external beauty and obvious majesty that turned many of His detractors away. And the same is still true in our day. If Jesus came then, if He came today, looking like an obvious and an apparent king, the world might fall down to worship Him. But enter into this world through the womb of a peasant teenage girl, wear a body of common flesh and blood, die a criminal's death on a skull-shaped mountain, tell me that's where I have to place my faith. The world then and now says thank you, but no thank you. Having said that for just a moment, I want us to peer beneath the veil of His humanity. And as we hail the incarnate deity, I want to show you a couple of ways that the earthly tabernacle of the body of Jesus was far superior. The writer of Hebrews would say it's better than the tent of meeting from the Old Testament. couple of things. First, because of the mercy he brought. The mercy he brought. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As you memorize this text this month, as you share it by God's good grace, don't rush past two of the most powerful words in the verse. Among us. Us. People like me. And people like you. I mean, look at you. I'm not trying to be funny. You know your past. You know the sins committed, the wrongs done. And he came to dwell among us. I am grateful that God is able to save the people whose lives are all together. I really am. I rejoice when a kid growing up in church, Brother Matt, when they trust Jesus one night at Awana. Maybe at Champ Camp, they go home and they pray with their mom and dad and they truly receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. I rejoice in that. That was my testimony growing up in church. Every time the doors were open, came to Christ when I was 8 years old. I am thankful that God can save the pretty little girls who grow up in church and come with their boutique dresses and all of the smocking and the embroidery that they buy at the boutique shops. I'm grateful to God for that. I'm grateful to God for the handsome little boys who grow up on the knee of a deacon or the lap of a staff member and they come on Easter Sunday with their seersucker suit and their cute little bow tie carrying their Bible and their offering envelope. I'm glad that by grace through faith they can come to know Jesus as Savior. But I'm also thankful this verse reminds me that he also came for harlots and for homewreckers. And he came for drunkards and deadbeats and dope addicts. And he came for the down and out. He came for those who stink this morning of cheap alcohol, cigarettes, and body odor. He came this morning for the one that's sitting in second Sunday school, second service, just like he came to die for the one who's still laid up, hung over in a cheap motel, laying next to somebody they don't even know their name. He came and dwelled among us. Now, every town you know of, whatever city you live in, there's a part of town you don't want to go to after dark. Some parts of town you probably don't want to go to when the sun is still shining. And there are some people in every town. I'm not trying to be haughty. I'm just trying to be honest. There are some people in every town that if you see them coming, they won't see you coming. And your parents tell you, don't go over there. Don't hang around them. But from the perspective of a perfect and blameless God, this entire world and everybody in it is the wrong side of town. And every blessed one of us is the kind of person that a holy God would seem to want to have nothing to do with, but yet he came in a body of flesh and blood and dwelt among us. Oh, the marvelous mystery and magnitude of his grace. That this God, who shouldn't want anything to do with any of us, came to dwell among each of us. And this is the one who says, if anyone will come to me, I will by no means cast him out. No matter who you are or what you've done, where you've been, what you did while you were there, no matter how ugly your past, this God who became flesh says, if you will come to me, I will receive you. This God said, if any man is thirsty, if any woman is thirsty, any teenager, any little boy, any little girl, thirsty for something that the world cannot provide, you can have from me the very water of life. This great God becoming flesh says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, in the Old Testament tabernacle, elaborate rituals were required. Only one man could enter the holiest place, and that only one day a year. Strict rules governed access. A thick veil marked a separation. That former temple was a picture, that former tabernacle, a symbol that God was separate from us. In that tabernacle, you could not go in. But you can enter into this tabernacle. Better yet, this tabernacle will come and enter into you. No wonder we rightly sing, listen, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners like you and me reconciled. We recall the place of the tabernacle. It tells us of the mercy that he brought. It also speaks of the majesty we beheld. For that tent was common, but it was also majestic, and so it is in the earthly body of Jesus. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He said, we saw the glory and the majesty of God. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which this speaks of the transfiguration of Christ. But there is a broader sense in which John uses this word. For when he says, we beheld his glory, the word behold gives us our English word for theater. Thanksgiving weekend kind of kicks off the Christmas movie season. And no doubt many of you went to see a movie at a theater over the last few days. That's what this word means. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we theatered his glory. It speaks of more than a snapshot, more than a screenshot or a still shot. It speaks of the unveiling panorama of the glory of God in the person of Christ. In John 2:11, the apostle speaks of the miracle of water to wine and says, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. John said, when Jesus came, we beheld his glory and every miraculous wonder he performed. When he walked on the water, we got a glimpse of who he was. When he multiplied fish and bread, we got a glimpse of who he was. When he cleansed the leper, healed the sick, strengthened the lame, we got a glimpse of who he was. Hallelujah. When he died on the cross and rose up from the dead, we got a glimpse of who he was. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. A person to revere, a place to recall. Finally, there's a pardon to receive. John is often called John the Apostle, John the Beloved, but one of this writer's many titles is he's John the Evangelist. Because the gospel that he writes here is written for one specific reason. You find it in John 20, verse 31. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John writes so that you can know how to be saved. And he writes this verse about the incarnation to tell you how you can be reconciled to God. Tragically, he's already said in this chapter that Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him, but to as many as would receive him, to them he gave the power, the right, to be called the children of God. Pastor, what is it I have to believe? What must I receive in order to obtain this pardon? Two simple things. One, that Jesus is the only Son of God. It's right here in the text. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that phrase, only begotten of the Father, does not mean that Jesus was created. That's crystal clear. It's the Greek word, one word, monogenes. Mono meaning one, genus meaning a type. It means one of a type. We'd say it like this, one of a kind. Unique, set apart, and completely different. John uses the phrase here. He uses it in John 3:16. He says Jesus is the only begotten of God in 1 John 4:9, where this same writer said, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And every time you see that phrase, it means just simply there's nobody that's ever been like Jesus. Nobody ever born like Jesus. Nobody lived like Jesus. Nobody ever died like Jesus. By that I mean died for other people's sins and not for their own. And thanks God, nobody ever got up from the dead like Jesus did, having defeated death itself. The Nicene Creed puts it this way, that Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not made. The phrase, the only begotten of God, speaks of his character, not his creation, of his being, and not of his beginning. That Jesus is one of a kind. So what must I do to receive this free pardon of sin and the offer of grace? I've got to believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Nobody like Jesus in all the world. That he's the only Son of God, but secondly, he's the only salvation from God. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I love this. Full of grace and truth. Now let's be clear. Not half grace and half truth. Absolutely full of both. Look right here, church. Grace and truth are not mad at each other. You've met some people that you thought were so full of truth they needed to marry somebody that was full of grace. Jesus didn't need the help. Jesus' grace was not mad at his truth. His truth was not mad at his grace. They were not in conflict with each other. His truth was perfect even if it could have been without grace. His grace was perfect even if it could have possibly been without truth. We know it's not possible, but he was full of grace and filled with truth. The truth of God's law required death. The grace of God's heart provided mercy. And Jesus was full of both grace and truth. The truth of God requires somebody to pay for your sin. The grace of God said, "I will send my only begotten Son. And if you will receive him, you can live." You see, friends, according to this verse, there are only two things that Jesus ever became. He became a son that he could die for us. He became sin that we might live through him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I love the story that's told of a wealthy farmer who bought his own private island. He filled that island with fertile fields, and because of that, he purchased a lot of slaves to come and work his fields. A Christian missionary heard about all of those slaves living on that island and wanted to go as a missionary and evangelize them with the gospel. But the owner said, "No, I will not let any missionaries come. Only slaves are allowed on this island." And so the missionary sold himself as a slave. He became one of those that he was going to reach, to have standing to share the good news of salvation. And that's what this verse says Jesus did. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.